This week's Parshas Vayeshev, page 198. So, what we'll do is first just let's run through an overview of the Parsha, as we've been doing. It's there on your handout. The Parsha begins with introducing Yosef, the youngest son of Yaakov, to be born when he was away by Lavan, and then of course followed by his brother Binyamin. So the Torah tells us about Yosef and Yaakov's love for Yosef, almost his favoritism for Yosef, which the Gemara picks up on and says, we learn from Yaakov it's not such a good idea because it didn't have such good consequences. But anyway, there's all kinds of spiritual, mystical reasons. Well, I think we did it last year actually, why Yaakov and Yosef were so connected. Then we learn about Yosef's two dreams. He dreams about his brothers serving him, bowing down to him, and we'll talk about that in a moment. They, of course, are jealous. They get into a fight, sibling rivalry, and at the end, the end of the story is that Yosef gets thrown into the pit and sold into slavery down to Egypt. Then the Parsha interrupts with the whole story of Yehuda and Tamar, which we're going to go into a little bit today. After we go back to the story of Yosef, Yosef is sold down to Mitzrayim and he ends up working for a man called Potiphar. And he's very successful. He becomes the CEO of his whole estate. Yeah, that's what happens. Comes with his whole empire. The problem is that that's followed by an incident with Potiphar's wife, who tries to seduce Yosef. He refuses. At the end, he runs away, and she flips the whole thing on him and persuades her husband that he was trying to seduce her, and therefore he gets thrown into prison. He languishes in prison. During prison, he meets the butler and the baker, who were there for various crimes of messing up with Paro. They both have dreams. He interprets their dreams. The baker's dream, unfortunately, was one that he ended up getting killed. The butler's dream was a dream where Yosef interpreted that he would be freed and he'd be restored to his position. However, Yosef asked him before he leaves, when you get out of prison, can you mention me or remember me to Paro, because I'm languishing here far away from my family, and so on and so forth. And he forgets. He comes out of prison, he forgets, and Yosef, as a result, Yosef ends up being in prison an additional 2 years. It's a whole concept behind that. We learn that Yosef is on such a level that his bitachon, his trust in God, should have been at such an incredible level that he shouldn't have had to have any medium in this world to kind of bring his blessings. That's not true with everyone. We learn specifically that's only reserved for people like Yosef. Everyone has to have trust in Hashem, and that's what we learn from that, but everyone is also commanded to marry that together with a physical channel of blessing and so on and so forth. Yosef was on a level, he shouldn't have needed that. And because he asked for that, he ended up being an extra 2 years in prison. And that's the synopsis of the parasha. Now, what we'll do is do a couple of things in the parasha, but I'm going to focus on the story of Yehuda and Tamar, but let's just do a few things before we get there. Let's have a look at the beginning of the parasha first of all. Just have a look at it inside. Page 198. Morning, morning. Thank you. Page 198. So we learn by Yeshev, Yaakov settled, the Eretz Megurei Aviv, in the land of his father's journeys, which is the Eretz Canaan, the land of Canaan, that's the land of Israel. Eile Toldos Yaakov, these are the chronicles or the happenings, the stories that we learn about Yaakov, and we shift right away to Yosef. Yosef and Shva Esri Shana. Yosef was 17 years old. Hoya Roya Es Echo Batsoin. He was a shepherd of his, together with his brothers, of the flock of Yaakov. Vuhunar, he was a young boy. Espanei Bila, Espanei Zilpa. And he used to spend time with the sons of Bila and Zilpa, who were the maidservants of Yaakov, right? Who he also married and had two children each from. Meshe Avi, the wise of his father. Don't forget, at this stage, Yosef's mother had passed away, Rachel. Right, so she went in the picture, so he came sort of almost like an adopted child by his stepmothers, so to speak. Not stepmothers, I don't know what you call them, his mother's co-wives or whatever. Vayova Yosef, and Yosef brought Estibosom Roal Avihem, he brought evil reports about his brothers to his father. We've gone through this before. He misinterpreted some of the stuff they did, he reported bad things, it wasn't right, he didn't judge him favorably, and that was part of the issue as well. Okay. However, says the pasuk, Yisrael, Oyavaste Yosef Mikolbanav, Yisrael, meaning Yaakov, loved Yosef from all his sons. Kiven Skunim Hullah, he was a child born to him at his older age. Vasalok Sonis Pasim, and he made for him a special woolen tunic of multicolored shirt, garment. So says the pasuk, "Vayiru echav," his brother saw ki oisai ohav aviyam miskol echav, that he loved him more than all his brothers. Vayisno oisai, they hated him. Vayachol davar l'sham, they were not able to talk peacefully with him. And then we have the dream. So vayachalam, we have the two dreams. Vayachalam Yosef chalom, Yosef dreams a dream. Vayagid le'echav, and he tells his brothers. Vayisifo oisno oisai, and they continue to hate him. What was the dream? Vayomer aleim, he said to them, Shimuno achalom ze asher chalamti, please listen to the dream that I dreamt. We were all in the middle of the field binding sheaves. And my sheaf sort of got up in the middle and was standing straight. And all of yours came around mine and bowed down to mine, which obviously was a symbol of them bowing down to him. By the way, just nothing to do with the parasha, but a nice vort. Have a look at this pasuk we just learned. It says, "V'hine koma alumasi, my sheaf got up." The gam nitzava and remained standing. Right? The double expression. My sheep was upright and remained upright. They say that that's a lesson to any time one rises, any time one has inspiration. There's always two parts to every stage of growth or stage of inspiration. One is getting up, being inspired, being elevated. The other one is maintaining it. So it's one thing to have for your sheep to stand up, but it's another thing to remain standing. Right? And that's what we learn from this pasuk. Just as a famous pshat. Okay, so what was the response of the brothers? Pasuk Ches, pasuk 8. Vayomer lo echav, his brother said to him, "Hamoloich tim lo echaleinu, you're going to rule over us. Imoshel tim shabanu, you're going to govern us." Was nonsense. Vayisifo itzna oisach alamosim al dvarav, and they continue to hate him for his dreams. For his time. Then veirachalam oit chalam acher, he dreams another dream. Vayisaper oisach lechav, and he told it to his brothers, and he said again, "Vayomer hinei chalamti chalam oit, I dreamt another dream." Vinei Hashemesh v'hayireach, the sun, the moon, v'achad osa k'chavim, and 11 stars mishtachavim li, are bowing down to me. Right, again, a symbol of his brothers. Now, just a little interesting. Of course, he tells his father. This time, his father screams at him, partly as a show because he wants to stabilize and defuse the situation. But it says at the end that really his father was happy about it, and he was waiting for the moment that all his dreams would come true. Part of the reason why his father screamed at him was because the second dream actually had the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars, which means the first dream just had the 11 brothers bowing down to him. The second dream had presumably the symbol of mother, father, and 11 brothers, right? The problem with that dream was he didn't have a mother. So Yaakov said to him, "Do you think me and your mother are going to come bow down to you? In other words, your dream is not accurate. What are you trying to create here?" But the Gemara says the truth is that's typical, even with dreams that mean something. I say that even with dreams, because our dreams today don't mean much, we are told, because they're just reflections of the nonsense that we process throughout the day. But, which by the way is an important thing, because we learn a lot about dreams, and the Gemara has a whole section about dreams. And sometimes people get all disturbed about different dreams that they have, and so on and so forth. And dreams do mean something, and there's a whole pages and pages of the Gemara about symbolisms of various dreams. However, we are taught that it only applies to people who are kind of focused individuals, that focused and they're conscious of what they think about during the day, and therefore when they dream something totally different during the night, it's a symbol of something. But us people who are very distracted, we have an attention span that's very short, and we dream a whole day. So what we do at night today is just a reflection of the stuff that we process the day, so we don't have to worry about it. So if you have a bad dream, don't worry about it. What's that?
You wake up,
exactly, that's right. Just thank God that you woke up, exactly. But nevertheless, even with significant dreams, the Gemara says that dreams often have nonsense in them. In other words, every dream has to have some nonsensical stuff to it. And that was in Yosef's dream. He dreamt about the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars, so the nonsense part with his mother. Although he didn't have a mother. And that was like But the rest of it actually was legitimate. And the ultimately these dreams came true. He landed up in Egypt, and they came down, and as far as the whole thing, Yaakov and his brothers ended up submitting themselves to his rulership. Just interesting about Yosef's dreams, we have a lot about dreams, right? This week we have dreams, the two dreams of Yosef, and then we have the battle of the baker, and then we have the two dreams of Paro. Now Yosef is a symbol of ultimate kedusha, ultimate holiness. Paro, on the other hand, is a symbol of ultimate evil, right? And we see it reflected in the dreams. A couple of things. First of all, the dreams of Yosef, the first dream talks about working hard. Because in Kedusha and holiness, nothing is achieved without effort. In Paro's dreams, Paro's are very passive dreams. said, I'm dreaming, and there were 7 cows and 7 fat cows and 7 lean cows. There were 7 ears of corn and 7 this. Now, he didn't do anything. The dream of Yosef starts off with effort. We were in the field and we were working. Right? Because in Kedusha, in the world of holiness, it's always effort. You have to work hard. Nothing gets achieved without working hard. Second of all, Yosef dreams 2 dreams, and they're very different. One is very physical, one is a symbol of spirituality. One is talking about the work down here, one is talking about the sun and the moon, which is in heaven a symbol of spirituality. Why? Because, and they're very similar dreams. In other words, the content of the dreams are the same, but the setting, the context is completely different. And the idea behind it, the Mefarshim explain, is because by someone who's in the world of holiness, to be truly in the world of holiness means that your world of the physical, the world of the spiritual are in sync. They're parallel. So the content is the same, but they're working together. But there's 2 worlds. And you engage in both worlds, and you harmonize both worlds, and you work in both worlds in a way that they work actually together. That's just a little bit about the dreams. Now, I want to just, before we go to the main thing, I want to show you one other thing which I might have shared with you before, but it's a beautiful concept, and I'm just going to share briefly with you. It's a little bit later on the parasha. It's when he's taken down to Mitzrayim, right? Page 214. I'm going to share with you just a thought I once saw in an article by Rabbi Sacks, who quotes from a commentary, an early Sephardic, I think, Kabbalistic commentary called Rabbi Yosef Ibn Kaspi. I don't know who it is. 16th century commentator. Have a look on page 214. It's the pasuk where the Potiphar's wife, as I said before, comes and she tries to seduce Yosef. So you have a look at Pasuk Ches. You see the word Pasuk 8. 8th Pasuk says, Vayimoen, and he refused. Right? He refused. Now, everyone has it? You got it? Verse 8 on page 214. In fact, the English says he adamantly refused, right? Now, I'm just going to show you, because the Torah has many layers, and I've often spoken to you about the trop, about the notation that's on the words, right, and how they mean something. So, if you just read the pasuk, it seems like she tried to get Yosef to live with her, and Yosef just refused. Vayimoy, he refused. Suggesting that he flatly refused, nothing to talk about, right? But the Gemara says it's not exactly what happened, right? He battled. The temptation was great and he battled. In fact, according to the Gemara, he almost succumbed. And one of the things that happened apparently was that he saw an image of his father, who, you know, the symbolism of that image was that if he gives into this transgression, he'll be wiped off the whole chain of the whole sort of the being part of the tribes. And anyway, at the end of the day, he refused. Now, if you look at the trop, if you look at the notation on top of the word Vayimoem, it's an unusual one. It's one that doesn't come often in the Torah. It's called a shalsheles. It's a zigzag, just to... Right, it looks something like this. Right? And it's sung that way also. It's sung sort of... like a triple sort of... It's like an ongoing sort of train. Right? On top of the word vayimaim. Yeah, you all have it?
Yes.
Yeah? Now, in the book... In the whole Torah, this happens 4 times. This is an unusual... I mean, we have every pasuk very usual note, the common notations. This one's very unusual. In the Torah, it comes 4 times. But in the book of Bereshis, it comes 3 times. Right? So Rabbi Sacks writes, based on this Ibn Ben Kaspi, a 16th century commentator, beautiful idea. And he says, he calls the article the music of ambivalence. Right? He says, what actually is this trop? It's a trop... Trop means the notation. It's a trop that symbolizes struggle and ambivalence. You're not sure. And we find 3 struggles, which symbolize very much the 3 struggles that a human being goes through. And I'll show you where they are. If I can find the one quickly, I'll show you. 1 second. The first one is a few weeks ago, when the city of Sodom was destroyed, right? Amazing thing. And the Malachim, the 2 angels... Now there were 2. There were 3 originally by Abraham, but then one did his job, so he disappeared. And 2 of them arrive at Sodom, and they try to save Lot. And the next morning, bottom line, Rav Avinu tries to intercede on the Habah for the Zdoim. We spoke about this. He's unsuccessful. Bottom line is the morning comes and God is destroying Zdoim. So they say to Lloyd, get out of here. Move. We're saving you. Like, this is over. Like, you know. So have a look what happens. Have a look at page 86. Page 86, Pasuk Tes Zayin, Pasuk 16. Right? Just in the verse before, the Malachim, the angels say to Lloyd, go take your daughters, get out of here. Right? So what does it say? Vayismahamo, and he lingered. And on top of Vayismahamo is also that Shalshelis. Why did he linger? What a lucky guy. He's being saved. The city's about to be destroyed. They're saving him and his family, and he lingers. What's the struggle? The struggle is a struggle of identity and social pressure. Why was Lloyd in Zdoim in the first place? Don't forget, Avraham Avinu and Lloyd parted ways, and Avraham Avinu said, Lloyd, you choose. Wherever you go, I'll go somewhere else. He looks up and he sees Zdoim, and he knows that Zdoim is a corrupt place, and he's attracted to it. And he goes there, and he integrates, and he assimilates. He's got a good side to him. He struggles, but he's always part of Zdoim. And this is the power of social pressure. That even when you're in part of an environment, and you know that it's wrong, and you know that it's bad for you, and you know that it's destroying you, on whatever level, physically or spiritually, it's still so hard to move away from it. It's an interesting thing. Do you know that the first halacha, he doesn't say this, but it's a non-thing, that the first halacha, one of the first halachas in Shulchan Aruch, in the code of Jewish law, one of the very first halachas that says, when you wake up in the morning, you should get up like a lion and be strong and face the day. And it says, Ve'al yevosh mipnei hamaligim, do not be embarrassed in the face of the scoffers. I mean, it's an important rule, but why tell it to us at the very beginning of Shulchan Aruch? And it says, because that's one on the top three challenges of the
first. Should ask Dina, she'll tell
you. She spoke about it on Thursday, right? I spoke about this Mishnah. Right? Okay, yeah. That much I know. I spoke about that Mishnah. But that's one of the reasons, because that is one of the most forceful temptations of a person, to be like everyone else. It can be a good thing, by the way. Herd mentality is a good thing sometimes, if you follow people that are doing good. But more often than not, it's a negative thing. People just want to belong. And Lloyd wanted to belong. He's about to be killed, but he wanted to belong. He couldn't break away from his diet. That's the first time you have a shalshelis, you have this zigzag. It's the struggle, the ambivalence of identity and social pressure. Number one. Then we go a little bit further in Parshas Chayesara. The story of Eliezer. Just a beautiful idea that I'm sharing with you. But where are we? Yeah. When Eliezer goes to find a shidduch for Yitzchak, right? Yeah. Page 110. Avraham Avinu sends Eliezer to Haran to go find a wife for Rivka. He takes the 10 camels. He comes there. He arrives at the well. The girls are coming out to draw water. And he knows now is the moment. So what does he do? He turns to God and he talks to God and he davens. And he says, look, they're going to come out. I'm going to test the girl. If she's kind, not the whole thing we spoke about a few weeks ago. If she's kind, she gives my camels to drink and so on and so forth. She's the one. So how does he start his tefillah? How does he introduce his prayer? Look at Pasuk Yud Beis, verse 12. Vayoymar, and he says, and he goes on to pray, God, the God of my master, and so on and so forth. On top of Vayoymar is also a shalshelis, is also one of these trump, the zigzag trump, the music of ambivalence. Why? What was Eliezer's struggle? Does anyone know? The struggle of self-interest. He actually didn't want this to happen, really deep, from his self-interest point of view. He was dedicated to Avraham Avinu. He was totally given over to him. He had sworn, he had taken an oath, but he was still struggling. Why? Because deep down he wanted his daughter to marry Yitzchak. And Avraham Avinu told him that it's not on. It's not going to happen. Okay, and he's a slave and the whole business, right? Because he hinted it to Avraham Avinu before. He said, what happens if the girl doesn't want to come? What do I do? You know, that kind of thing. Are you sure? Maybe like there's another way of doing this, you know, kind of thing. Avraham Avinu says a flat no. There's absolutely nothing doing. You have to do this. This is what you have to do. Bring a daughter from Haran. So he's doing, he's a dedicated person. He knows what's right. He knows his mission is to listen to Avraham Avinu. He's a a follower of Avraham Avinu. And he knows when he comes, he's got a daven to Hashem to answer him, to find the right girl for Yitzchak. And he knows when you daven, you have to daven with a full heart. So he starts and he's struggling. It's not easy. So Vayomar, he's struggling to find that full heart, to daven to Hashem with a full heart. Let me overcome my self-interest so that I should be fully focused on what I'm doing. Another one of the great challenges of the human being, to get past that which is in our own interest and put it aside for the sake of what's right and what's moral and what's good. Yeah? And finally, of course, we have the struggle this week's parasha, the pasuk we just did about Yosef, Vayemoen, and he refuses. He didn't just refuse. Why? Because one of the greatest challenges of a human being is temptation. Greed, temptation, pleasure. Doesn't matter who you are, even if you're Yosef. The Gemara says, and the Pirkei Avos tells one should not trust oneself until the day you die, because we are never protected from temptation. And therefore, that's why we have the Torah, and we have the rabbis, and we have the Gemara that puts all kinds of fences around all kinds of mitzvahs. Why? Because it's very difficult. Temptation is a very difficult thing. It's one of the three things that destroy a human being: jealousy, temptation, and pursuit of glory, right? So that's the three struggles. So the three times we have in Bereishis, this trop, this notation of Shalshelis, the zigzag, it's the tune of ambivalence, it's a tune of struggle. The first is a struggle not to break away from social pressure. The second is a struggle to break away from self-interest. And the third is to break away from temptation. All very difficult, three very difficult struggles, and that's how we have that trop. In all cases, they overcame the struggle. Because that's part of the lesson. Part of the lesson is that struggle is not a bad thing. We meant to struggle, but we have to work and we have to learn that we can overcome the struggle, but we should never feel down that we have struggled. Sometimes we feel, why was that so hard? Why did I have to struggle? Why couldn't I just choose the right way over the wrong way quickly and easily? The answer is no. Great people struggle too. Even Yosef struggled. And that's fine. Struggle is part of the process. It's part of the two parts of our personality. There is a conflict, but we have to overcome that struggle. And these three struggles are difficult struggles, and yet we are taught the story in the Chumash because we can overcome it.
And the
first one is actually doesn't fit into this pattern. It's a whole different context. I'm not sure why there's a fourth one. It's not a story. It's got to do with the laws of the sacrifices. Obviously, it must be a pshat. I don't know what it is. But the three are in three stories and all in the book of Bereishis. That's the pattern.
Rabbi, can you just repeat those three again?
It's the three, the struggle of breaking away from social pressure.
Social pressure, self-interest.
Self-interest and temptation.
Sorry.
Yeah?
Thank you.
Okay. Now, I want to turn to the story that's plunked in the middle of this parasha. And just go to page 208. It's the story of Yehuda and Tamar. Some of you did it yesterday, I think, right? Okay. We do communicate, believe it or not. So the part that I'm going to tell you wasn't done yesterday, apparently. Okay. No, it just happens to be that the Chumash here is holding in the same place. Okay, so it's a very difficult story, the story of Yehuda and Tamar. I'm going to give you a summary of the story. I've mentioned it before. If you remember before Shavuot, and also in the shir that I did on Shabbos once, and about David and Bathsheba, I mentioned Yehuda and Tamar's story as well, because it fits into all our stories. I'll mention some brief points again, but I'm going to focus on one particular Rashi, which is a difficult Rashi. And I'm going to explain to you on a pshat level why Rashi says what he does, and then give you a deeper layer and how it fits into the whole story. Let me give you a bit of a summary of the story. So the brothers sell Yosef. They mess up. They come back to Yaakov. He's inconsolable. He just cannot be comforted. And they feel very bad. They kind of blame Yehuda a little bit because he was the leader. Which is, I'm just giving you the background to the story. So Yehuda kind of goes his own little way for a while. He takes time out. And then suddenly we have, there's no chronological order to the Torah. You know, the Torah is not always in historic order. But so, in the meantime, Yosef has been sold down to Mitzrayim, but the Torah interrupts with the story of Yehuda, of what happened to Yehuda over the next number of years. And what happens is Yehuda, I'll give you again the let me give you the summary of the story before we do some sukkim inside. So the story is as follows. Now again, just as an introduction, all these stories, they're similar to stories like Rus and Boaz, like Yehud, like Dovin and Bathsheba. We're talking about stories of great tzaddikim, we're talking about stories of that are impossible to understand on the literal pshat level. There's always these deeper layers of great holy things that are happening before them, because as the Torah testifies itself, these people remain tzaddikim. They didn't mess up on a level where they're just out of the picture, right? Even though from the simple reading of the psukim, sometimes it sounds very strange. Also, another introduction to the story is you need to understand the concept of yibum. The concept of yibum is this idea that when someone is married to someone and the husband dies, that the woman marries, we don't do it today, but the woman marries another member of the family. Now, in the original yibum pure mitzvah, it's about marrying the brother of the husband. But we know from the story of Rus and Boaz and Yehuda and Tamar, we'll see that there's an extended symbolic yibum, and sometimes not only about marrying the brother, but it's marrying anyone from the family as an extension. Okay? And also, being that the story took place before the giving of the Torah, some of the laws work differently to how they work after the Matan Torah. But let's have a look at the story. So Yehuda went and married, not Tamar, he married someone else, a daughter of a merchant, and he settled in the neighborhood. He had three sons. Right? Just important to understand the story, just to clarify. Three sons were Eir, Oinon, and Shelah. Those are the three sons the Torah tells us about. Now, the oldest son grows up, and he marries him off to a woman called Tamar, which is Yehuda. This is the story of Tamar. And Tamar is the daughter, actually, of Shem, who was the son of Noach. That's what the Torah doesn't tell us that, but the Midrash tells us that. She was a very beautiful woman, a very righteous woman. Eir, who married her, did not behave in the proper way. He did things he wasn't supposed to do. He prevented her from having children. He wasted his seed, it says, and he did things he wasn't supposed to do. And Hashem was angry with him, and he died. So Yehuda asked Tamar to marry the next son, which was Oinon, which is a typical Yibum situation. She does. Oinon behaved in the same way that his brother did, and he also died. But Yehuda wasn't necessarily completely familiar with why they died, but the Torah tells why they died, but maybe Yehuda didn't know. So Yehuda is scared now. He thinks, oh well, this woman has no good luck with my children, right? So she's expecting now to marry the third one, which is Shelah. He was a bit young at the time. Yehuda says, you know what, okay, I'll give you housing, just stay put for a while. As the Torah is expressing, Shvi beis amunaseh, always remain in your widow lodging. And when Shelah grows up, we'll talk. In the meantime, Shelah grows up, and Tamar is waiting, and nothing's happening. So she decides that she's got to take action. And according to the Medrash, and particularly according to the Kabbalistic works, she understands prophetically that she needs to have children who will be descendants of Yehuda, which she originally had thought would be from Yehuda's sons. But it's not happening. So she decides, and she meant her intention was completely the Shem Shemaim, completely for the sake of heaven, and she devises a plan. She goes and sits in Parashat Rachim, in the street, in an intersection, posing as someone who was a harlot, who was a prostitute. And Yehuda comes by. Now, according to Medrash, interesting, it doesn't seem like it from the Pesukim, but according to the Medrash, Yehuda engages her in conversation, actually wants to walk on, he doesn't want anything to do with her. And the Malach forces him to come back, because this was ordained from heaven. And according to the Medrash, he had a whole conversation with her, are you married, are you okay? Anyway, bottom line is, he asks her to engage with him in relationship. So she says to him, oh, he says, but I can't pay you. Sorry, an important part of the story is he doesn't recognize her. Obviously, if you would recognize her, different. He doesn't recognize her for all sorts of reasons. One of the reasons is because when she was in when she was his daughter-in-law, she was always very, very modest and veiled and whatever the case is. And now she wasn't. So, or the other way around. The point of being frustrated, whatever the case is, he doesn't recognize her. He doesn't know who she is. So he says, "I can't pay you, but I'll give you a guarantee, a collateral. What do you want me to give you?" And then, so she says to him, and let's have a look at the pasuk, because it's the pasuk I want to actually focus on. Okay, have a look on page 210. Pasuk Yudches, Pasuk 18. Vayomer and Yehuda. Sorry, no, go back one Pasuk 17. He's listening, I don't have cash, but what I'll do is like this. Vayomer, he says, Anoichi ashalach gdi izim minatzoy. Because the Pasuk tells us what happened was that Yehuda was now on the way. He owned sheep, and it was sheep shearing season, and he was on the way to shear his sheep. That's when he met her in the street. So he says, "Listen, what I'll do is when I go to the sheep, Anoichi ashalach gdi izim minatzoy, and I will send you goats from the flock as payment." Vatoimer, and she says, "Well, how am I going to trust you? Titein eiroven ad shalchecha. Give me a pledge, give me a guarantee until you send for it." By Yomer, the next pasuk says, and he said, "What pledge? Moha irovan asher etalach. What's the pledge I should give you?" By Toimer, and she says, "Chaysomcha upsilecha umatcha." Now, there's a dispute of how to translate this, but let me give you Rashi's version. Chaysomcha really means your seal, your signet, but Rashi says it means your signet ring, your ring that has a seal on it. Upsilecha normally means a cord, a string, but Rashi says in this case it means the garment that you're wearing. He didn't mean the garment, he meant the garment, like he was wearing a special outer garment. Some people say it was a talis, actually, of tzitzis. And she wanted that. Umatcha, and your stick, asher b'yotcha, that your staff that you're holding in your hand. Vayitein lo, and he gave it to her. Vayove eleho v'tahar loy, and he came to her, and she became pregnant from him. Okay. And he goes. 3 months later, he gets word, your daughter-in-law has committed adultery. And she's pregnant. And that's the... Anyway. So part of the story which also needs to be understood, bottom line, he says, okay, well, we have to take her out, we have to judge her. She goes to a beis din, the court, and she's judged to death. And she's about to be killed. That's what the judge is passing. Right? Where the witness, it's a whole story, where were the witnesses? They weren't witnesses, but she was pregnant, so it was obvious that she had an affair. Now, what was her sin? What was her adultery? Because halachically, she was really attached to the third son. Because in yibum, in waiting, has a certain relationship, like kind of half married. So therefore, luckily, she was kind of married to him, or questionably married to him at least. Anyway, they pasken, they ruled that she has to be put to death. She's about to be taken up to death. That's a very famous piece, also an amazing thing we learn from there. And she doesn't know what to do. She can save herself very, very quickly. She just exposes Yehuda. Right? And she decides not to do that, because she will embarrass him. And from there we learn it's better to be thrown into a furnace of fire than to embarrass and humiliate another person. Right? That's what we learn from this story. But what she does do is, she produces... Because in the meantime, what had happened is, Yehuda, he went to his sheep and he wants to pay up. And now he's looking for this lady and he can't find anyone. And he's a little embarrassed. He doesn't know what to do because he can't now go around town asking, well, you know, there's this woman I met in the corner, like, do you know who she is, right? I got a couple of goats. So he doesn't know what to do. So he doesn't do anything in the meantime. So what Tamar does is, in the meantime, when she's about to be killed, she produces the three things. And she says to the person who owns the signet ring, this garment, and the string, I am pregnant. Haker no, please reckon, whoever it is, recognize these three things. And Yehuda is around, and he recognizes and realizes, oyvei, and he says, stop. Me Hashem, I'll show you the pasuk, let's have a look at it. Okay, let's have a look at just page 212. Pasuk Chaf Hei, Pasuk 25. It says, "He mutzeis." She's about to be taken out to be killed. We sholcha chamir lemer. She sends a message to her father-in-law, and she says, "You want to know who I'm pregnant to? La ish." She didn't say you. She said, "La ish asher ela loy, to the man who belongs to these articles." Anoichi hara, I'm pregnant. But toimer, and she said, "Haker no, please recognize le mi hachaisemes va'apsilia mato ela. Who does these signet ring, garment, and stick belong to?" Now, she used an interesting term, haker no, please recognize. You know where that term was used? Early on in the parasha. When they came back after they'd sold Yosef, the story goes that they took Yosef's cloak and they shechted a goat because it's similar to human blood, and they dipped it in, and they came back to Yaakov and they said, haker no, recognize. You know what this is? And that was the disaster with Yaakov broke down and he couldn't be comforted. And because Yehuda was partially responsible, he was paid back with this haker no. That's what the Farshim say. Same expression. He said, Haker no, please recognize who belongs to these things. By Yaker Yehuda, and Yehuda recognized by Yomer, and he said, Sotka mimeni. She is right. It is from me. And that's what Rashi says, actually, it was more of a message from Hashem. Hashem was sort of saying, it's from me. It was the one you ordained this whole thing. Ki alkein lana satir l'shelebni, because I did not give her to my youngest son. Yosaf oid l'daita. And then he didn't, well, this last phrase has two interpretations. Either he didn't have any more relationship with her, or, according to some of Rosh, it means he actually married her, and he continued to live with her. Then when she came to time to give birth, there were twins. One of them names was Zerach, one of them was Peretz. Peretz means to break through. And Peretz is the ancestor of Mashiach, of David HaMelech, and David HaMelech, of course, is the ancestor of Mashiach. Okay. Now, let's have a look. If you look on your handout, there's a Rashi, right? Right, before we do the Rashi, let me just give a bit of a background. So, I've told this before, of course, this story, among other stories, the story of Lot and his daughters, the story of David and Bathsheba, the story of Ruth and Boaz, the story of many, many strange stories. This story is a story of the birth of Mashiach. There's a medrash in this week's parsha about on this piece. The medrash says like this, that what was happening at this time, so it says like this, the Shvatim, the tribes, were fighting with Yosef and selling him to Egypt. Yosef was languishing in Egypt. Yaakov was mourning. Reuven, it says, was doing tshuva. You know, there was a story with Reuven that he messed up the beds and he was doing tshuva and repenting and fasting and trying to repent for his things. Yehuda was busy looking for a wife. Says the Medrash, what was HaKadosh Baruch Hu doing? What was God doing? All this was happening. So everyone was busy with something. Everyone had a job. What was God doing? Says the Medrash, HaKadosh Baruch Hu hayo oisek boiroi oiroi shal melech HaMashiach. Hashem was busy creating the light of the King Mashiach. Right? What does that mean? It means because, as I explained to you before, the neshama of Mashiach is the neshama which was created at the beginning of creation. Neshama of Mashiach has a whole journey and a process to come into this world until ultimately it will be revealed in the person called Mashiach. But there's a whole bunch of stages for that neshama to be revealed, and it's a very difficult journey. And we see that for some reason, and there are a few reasons, and I'll briefly go over them again, we see that for some reason, the neshama of Mashiach always has to be introduced into the world in very strange circumstances. The story of Lot and his daughters, right? One of them was, they were both ancestors of Mashiach, you know that, yeah? Lot, in Parash Vayera, you know, Lot commits incest with his daughters in a cave, right? They thought no one was around anymore, they thought the world was destroyed, so they meant well, but it was incest at the end of the day, right? One has a boy called Ammon, one has a boy called Moab. Moab was where Ruth came from. Ammon was Naama came from, the wife of Shlomo HaMelech. Both ancestors of Mashiach at the end of the day, right? Yehuda and Tamar become the ancestors of Mashiach. Ruth and Boaz, very strange story at night in the barn. She's lying by his feet. It's a strange story, right? Bit of a strange shirach. He's 80. She's very young, right? Ancestors of David and Melech. David and Bathsheba. Shlomo HaMelech. So all the strange stories. Why? So a number of reasons, just very briefly, once to the Shirna, but just very briefly, the reasons is because Api Kabbalah, the story, the Neshama of Mashiach is so big, is so great, that there's an incredible resistance for coming to the world. The Satan, the powers of evil, stand in the way and do not, and block the introduction of the Neshama of Mashiach. Because the Satan knows that once Mashiach comes, his job is over, terminated. No more evil. So the forces of evil, headed by the angel called the Satan, was created by God to create challenge in the world. He's got to do his job properly, and therefore he will do whatever he can to survive and to stand in the way of the progress of holiness. And therefore it says in Kabbalah that every time it comes time for the bit of the Neshama Mashiach to be revealed, it's got to be smuggled in. So it's got to be smuggled in some sort of circumstance where the Satan doesn't believe it, the Mashiach's Neshama will be there. So it's got to be like smuggled in through the back door kind of thing. That's one reason. Second is that Rizal says that when sometimes the highest, that after the sin of Adam HaRishon with the whole fruit and everything, right? We know that the neshamas, all neshamas, originally Adam HaRishon had all the 600,000 neshamas attached to him. After his sin, they all were affected badly. They all affected negatively, and they all have to be fixed. And that's the whole process of Torah Mitzvah to do. Some of those sparks of the neshamas were so badly affected that they got trapped in other nations, and they got trapped in experiences and in situations of great evil. They got hidden. They got captured by the forces of evil. And sometimes it's dafka, the highest neshamas, that got captured in the greatest forces of evil. That's what we find in the Gemara, that there were some terrible people who ultimately converted, and out of them came great tzaddikim. Why? Because there was all the capturing of these high sparks of neshamas that were captured in these terrible situations. And once they were redeemed, they were reintroduced and they became great, right? Similarly, the sparks that make up the Neshama Mashiach were captured in the forces of evil and therefore have to be retrieved from the forces of evil, which are these kind of stories. The stories that are always attached to some sort of apparent immorality. Even halachically it wasn't immoral, but still they're strange stories. Why? Because sometimes great people have to descend into those kind of experiences to retrieve and to recapture the sparks of Mashiach. And the third thing is that ultimately this is the concept of Mashiach. What is Mashiach? And why do we wait so long for Mashiach? Mashiach is about introducing Hashem's presence into the world, but not just about introducing Hashem's presence into the world, it's about transforming the entire world so it becomes compatible with godliness. When Mashiach will come, good will be so powerful that it will transform evil. In other words, the idea of Mashiach is that it's got to transform even that which is negative, even that which is, seems evil. Right? In other words, everything that Hashem created in this world has a purpose. Not always we can realize the purpose and everything. Sometimes things that are so negative we have to just push away, we have to just stay away from. But ultimately everything has a purpose. And Mashiach's mission ultimately will be to transform and elevate everything that was created, even those things that were incredibly evil, incredibly dark. And that's why Mashiach has to come through not the most loftiest and purest of experiences, but definitely through those which appear much, much, much lower and mundane, and sometimes even immoral, because that's what Mashiach's purpose is, to elevate the sparks that are found even in those circumstances. So that's essentially what this story is, one of those stories. Now that's reflected, we'll see, in an interesting Rashi. Let's have a look at the Rashi. So Rashi comments on the three things that Tamar asked for as a collection. He says, I want your signet ring, your cord, and your staff. Let's see Rashi. Now I've given you the translation of Rashi, didn't come out so well here, but let's read Rashi and I've given you some of the translation. So, says Rashi, Chosomcha opsilecha. What is the translation of these two things? So first of all, he quotes the Targum, Azkoscha v'shushficha, that the word Chosomcha, which in Hebrew should normally mean just a seal, like a stamp, he says, no, it means tabas, it means the ring sha'ata chosombo. It's the ring that you use to stamp things, right? A signet ring, in other words. Then the next word, which is psilecha, which normally means a string or a cord, or like the Rashbam says, actually in this case, he says it means a belt. She asked for his belt, right? Rashi says, no. The simlascha sha'ata miskasevo, it's the cloak that you are using to cover yourself, your coat. That's what I want. I want your signet ring, your staff, and your special cloak. Okay. So the obvious question on this Rashi, first of all, again, now Rashi's, I always say this to you when we do Rashi. Rashi's main function is to explain the simple pshat of the pasuk. So first we have to attack Rashi on that level. Rashi somehow was forced to take these words a little bit out of their literal translation because he felt that was the best way to explain the simple pshat of the pasuk. So we have to understand why. First of all, why does the word chosomcha means a stamp? Maybe Yehuda had a stamp. People have stamps, they're making packages, whatever the case is, they have a stamp, a seal. It doesn't have to be a ring. Right? It didn't say the word taba, it didn't say the word ring in the Chumash. It says taba, it says chesamcha, seal. And some of Rashi say it doesn't mean a ring, it means a stamp, a seal. And Rashi says, no, it means your ring which has a seal. So why does Rashi need to do that? Right? Question one. Same thing with regard to psilecha. The Rashbam says, psilecha means a cord. Okay, so a cord, what does it mean? A cord? It means a belt. So why does Rashi have to take it out of that? The second thing we have to understand is, Rashi is very careful with his words normally. He doesn't add extra sentences. That's how Rashi works. Rashi is a very measured commentary. If for whatever reason Rashi needs to change the translation, he needs to say that chosomcha means your ring, which your signet ring, and psilecha means a garment, doesn't mean a belt, that's fine, he just should have said that. But he adds a sentence. He says, the ring which you use to sign. You use as a signature, as a signet ring. Not just a signet ring, but the one that you use. Secondly, when he asks for a cloak, Rashi says, sha'ata miskasibo, the cloak that you cover yourself with. Why does Rashi have to answer that? So the Rebbe, in one of his talks on Rashi, one of his famous talks on Rashi, explains the following. He says, On a pshat level, it's very simple. Number one, what would Yehuda be doing with a stamp? Right? He's on the way to shear sheep. What is he to stand for? Why would he be in the street carrying a stamp? That's the first question. That's the obvious question. It is normal, however, that, especially in those times, that they were wearing rings. Okay, so to have a cloak is a normal thing. To have a ring is a normal thing. To have a staff is a normal thing. He walked around with a stick. Especially, he was considered prominent. He was considered a king. Don't forget, a king, the brother. So he had a staff. Okay. So the first thing is that chosomcha can't really need a stamp because nobody walk around with a stamp. So it must be a ring. If that's the case, why doesn't the Torah say a ring? So Rashi comes up with the following concept. Let's understand, what was Tamar asking for? She was asking for a pledge, a collateral, right? On a very basic level. She's going to be owed money, presumably a fair bit of money. She needs a guarantee, right? Now, when you give a guarantee, especially in a sticky situation like this, it's got to be a guarantee that means something to you, right? Someone says, you know, I'll give you a very precious thing. Just give me $10 as a guarantee. Yeah, you don't mind losing a $10. So what? Right? There's got to be something that's very precious to him, something. Which is why Rashi says it can't just be a belt. So he'll give his belt. So he'll give a belt. So big deal. So therefore, it's got to be something. Obviously, she was asking for something that was close to him and important to him. So Rashi says like this: Chay Samcha, I want your seal. Rashi says no. Well, he wasn't wearing it. He wasn't walking around with a seal. Ah, he was walking around with a signet ring, with a ring that had a seal. So what's the big deal with that? Rashi says, adds a phrase. She said, I want the ring that you seal with. This is your ring. It's not just any ring. It's the ring that you use as your seal. This is your brand name. This is your brand. This is your ring. Number one, it's yours, belongs to you. And it's obviously an important ring because it's the ring that you seal with, that you sign with. Oh, that's hard to give up. Psilacha means a cord. Well, common, a cord means nothing. So what does it mean? It means a cloak. Rashi says, not just any cloak. Rashi adds a phrase. He says, I want the cloak, sha'ata miskasiba. I want the cloak that you cover yourself with. In other words, you seem to have a special cloak that's yours. It wasn't just your shirt and your pants. I want the cloak that you use. It's like, and some people say it was a special one. Either it was tzitzis or it was like a royal garment, whatever the case was. But she was very specific. I want the one that you use to cover yourself with. And then of course the stick, we understand, because that was a staff. It was his staff. It was his walking stick or his scepter, whatever it was. Obviously it was important to him. So it's worth it for Rashi, in order to make sense of the story, it's worth it for Rashi to go with the commentaries that take a little bit out of his literal translation. And yet, it makes more sense in the story. That's what Rashi does. That's Rashi on a pshat level. Now let's understand something. And let's focus on one of them. I mean, in Kabbalah they talk about all three, but let's talk about one of them at least. If, at the end, Rashi's interpretation is what it was, in other words, what she was asking for wasn't just a stamp, it was a ring which has a stamp, a signet ring. So why doesn't the Pasuk say that? In other words, why doesn't it say that it was a ring? In other words, we understand why Rashi had to take it out of its literal translation, but why did the Pasuk do that in the first place? Why does the Pasuk use that phrase? And also, what was the significance of, on a spiritual level, what was the significance of a ring which has a stamp? So he brings, at the end of that talk, he brings an amazing medrash. Let's have a look at the medrash. To understand what the significance of a ring is, what the significance of a stamp is. There's a pasuk which we have in the beginning of Bereishis, which we say every Friday night in Kiddush, right? It says, "Vayichal Elokim b'yom ha'shvi'i melachto asher asah." So the pasuk about Shabbos. That on Shabbos Hashem finished the work on the seventh day, all the work that He had done. You know the famous problem, right? Hashem made the world in 6 days. Why does it say He finished on the seventh? Right. So one pshat is because He created things, you know, last minute erev Shabbos, like all good Jews. And therefore, it looked like it was creating on the seventh, but actually, just before the seventh. Okay, but then there's another medrash that we know that no, Hashem created it in the 6 days, but there was something missing in the world, and therefore, that whatever was missing in the world was completed on Shabbos, and therefore, really, the world only became complete and perfect and elevated on Shabbos. Right? But look at this medrash. The medrash says the following, which will give us an insight of what's going on here. Medrash says, "Mashal lemelech." There's a parable of a king that they made him a ring. A ring to wear as a king. Ma haita chasera. What was the king? What was the ring missing? Says the Medrash. Chaisam was missing a seal. So they decided to add a seal. Now the ring was complete. Says the Medrash. Same thing. The world was created. The world was finished. The world was complete. But the world was missing something. What was it missing? It was missing Shabbos. Right. So Shabbos like the seal. Okay, that's the Medrash. So he says, what does that mean? So we have two things. We have a seal and we have a ring. Okay? You have a signet ring, which is a ring and a seal. The ring in Hebrew is called taba'as. That's a ring, a taba'at, right? Even today. I mean, when under the chuppah, when a chassan gives his wife his color ring, he says, I'm betrothing you, but taba'at zu, with this ring. Right? We'll soon see the connection in a minute, but the ring is taba'at. I think even modern Hebrew is taba'at, isn't it? Yeah. Where does the word taba'at come from? Teva, nature. Right? So the ring is a symbol of nature, And the roundness of the ring in this context is a symbol of the cycle of nature. The 7 days of the week. The cycle of the world. Why is nature called Teva? We've often discussed this. The word Teva means nature. The word Teva also means to be sunken in. Tubu. In the Chumash, when it talks about the Egyptians drowning in the Red Sea, it says Tubu beyamsuf. They were drowned, they were drawn in, they were sunken into the sea. Which is why Teva, nature is called Teva. Why? Because Teva conceals. Nature conceals. Nature conceals godliness. There's a godly force, whether we see it or not, there's always a godly force in the world. The problem is what nature does is it makes that godly spark be drowned. It's sunken in to the system of nature where the godliness and the godly force and the power of creation becomes something that's not obvious. Okay. So what do we need to do, therefore? We need to reveal the truth. The truth is the seal, the stamp. Why? We find association with the word truth and stamp where? In a different medrash. It says, Chosomoy shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu Emes. What's the brand, the seal of God? Truth. Right? Famous thing. The seal of God is truth. The brand name of God is truth. So what does the seal stand for? The seal stands for the concept of truth. That's what the Medrash means. The world was created. A king was made a ring. The ring was missing a seal. Hashem made the world. The world was a ring. It was a cycle. Teva, nature. But you couldn't see the truth. It was dark. What day of the week, therefore, was it missing? It was missing the Shabbos. Not that the Shabbos, the holiness of Shabbos. I mean, Shabbos could just be another day of the week. But it's not. It's the holiness of Shabbos. The holiness of Shabbos reveals the truth into creation, which is what Shabbos does. And it reveals the clarity and the truth of creation, that Hashem is the force behind all the creations, and that's the power of the day of the Shabbos. So Shabbos becomes the seal on the ring. Put it into terminology of God's names. We know the famous thing. We have the two names that reveal these two things, that symbolize these two things. We've done this many times, which is Elohim and Yudke Vavke, correct? Elohim and Yudke Vavke. If you look at the 6 days of creation where Hashem creates the world, all you see, we've done this many times, all you see is the name Elohim, right? The name Elohim is the name of God that represents nature, that represents concealment. The word Elohim, if you spell it properly with a hey, has the same gematria as Hateva, nature, the nature, because that's the name of Hashem. That's why in the 6 days of creation, when Hashem is creating the world, he's creating the world of Elohim. When do we find Yudke Vavke? Only when man is created. Man is created, he's given a mission to reveal the truth in the world. When does that happen? The man is created and he's introduced to Shabbos. Shabbos gives us the power to reveal the truth into the world. That's why, I've told you many times, that's why when we start Kiddush on Friday night, the first four words of Kiddush is Yom HaShishi Vayechul HaShemayim. The words Yom HaShishi are actually taken from a different sentence, the previous sentence. We start mid-sentence. But if you look at the words, why do we start Kiddush that way? Because Yom HaShishi Vayechul HaShemayim, the first letters, makes Yud and Hey and Vav and Hey, which is the name of Hashem, Yud Kei Vav Kei, which begins on Shabbos. Right? Now, we have within our own way of serving Hashem also these two concepts. Even when we serve Hashem, we can have these two levels of the ring and the seal. What does that mean? We can serve Hashem just in a very rational way. We can serve Hashem only when it makes sense. Or we can serve Hashem supernaturally and super rationally, what we call Mesiras Nefesh, to rise above our intellect, to rise above logic, to rise above anything that makes sense, and just serve Hashem with complete, absolute devotion and identity, no matter what happens. Okay. Yeah, so that's also the same two things, the Tabas, the ring, and the Mesiras Nefesh. Now, this concept of the seal, the signet ring, which the seal, we says, represents the truth of creation. But a seal can come two ways, and this is the depth of this Rashi. Either a seal can be just a seal, a person can have a stamp as a seal, right? Organizations have a stamp as a seal, or you just have a seal. Or you can have a seal the way it's connected to a ring. What's the idea? The idea is the same thing. The truth of Hashem's creation can happen in two ways. Either it can happen where the truth becomes revealed, but it's revealed in a way where it pushes aside, it cancels the ring, meaning it cancels the nature, right? For example, where do we have instances in Jewish history where Hashem's hand was completely revealed? What's the ultimate, one of the greatest examples of that? Splitting of the Red Sea. And that's a miracle. What happens when there was a miracle? Nature moved aside, and the hand, the infinite hand of Hashem in a miraculous way takes over. So when the sea was split, the whole world recognized the hand of Hashem. But that was a seal, that wasn't a signet ring. That was a seal without the ring. In other words, the ring ceased to exist. Right? Am I clear? The ring ceases to exist. Teva doesn't happen anymore. There's no nature anymore. Nothing to conceal. So Hashem's hand is... The ultimate purpose of creation, which ultimately is the purpose that's going to take place when Mashiach comes, is for nature not to disappear. For nature to continue to exist. For us to continue to function with our rational capacity, with everything that we do normally. And yet for the truth to be revealed in the nature. And this will be ultimately revealed when Mashiach comes. Mashiach comes, the day will continue as normal. But we'll get up in the morning and there won't be a single soul who will not recognize that when the sun rises from the east, it's the hand of God. It will see godliness in the way wheat grows, in the way the food comes from the trees. Nature won't disappear, nature will function, and you'll see that truth in the nature. Hashem and Elohim come together. Right? That's what Tamar says to Yehuda. She says, what can I give you? He says, we're in the process of making the neshama of Mashiach. I need your seal. I need Chaysamcha. I don't want your stamp. Rashi says, no, it's not a stamp that I want. I want your stamp on your ring. Because that's ultimately the purpose of what's going to happen when Mashiach comes. That the stamp, the truth, gets connected to the ring. That's what we're doing here. Give me your chesamcha, give me your signet ring. There's other things about other two, but we'll leave that for now. We'll just do the ring.
Was she a prophetess?
Yes, she was. But I should finish off one thing. There's a Tosfos that says that actually, when he gave her the ring, he was actually performing, listen to this, it's amazing Tosfos. So he says, when he gave her the ring, he actually was performing the act of kiddushin that we do under a chuppah. He was actually acquiring her as a wife. That was the symbol of giving her the ring. And Tosha says, that's why we have a minag to use a ring for marriage. Now the truth is, it doesn't have to be a ring. The way we do a marriage legally is we use one of the methods, the three methods of marriage. One of the methods is that the husband acquires the femininity, so to speak, of the woman, whatever that means, right? It's an acquisition, really. In other words, but it does it through anything of value. You can give anything. The minhag is, the custom is throughout many centuries raised to do a ring. Tosfos says, why? Many reasons for a ring. Why a ring? It comes from the story, because Yehuda gave Tamar a ring, and that's why we use a ring. We dafka don't use it with a seal, but that's a separate, that's a halachic reason. But we have a ring. Says the Rebbe, why? What's the depth behind that? Because that's what marriage is about. Marriage is about where two people marry, where two people come to together. What's actually happening here is that two opposite people can only come together and give birth to a child if really there's a tremendous revelation of the infinite hand of God. But where does that take place? In one of the most physical experiences. That's marriage. Marriage is a tabas, marriage is a ring. But the purpose of marriage is, we call it kiddushin. The purpose of marriage is to bring the kiddusha, to bring the holiness into that physical act. Bring the holiness into the ring. And that's the same idea as Mashiach. That's why we talk a lot about Mashiach under the chuppah. In the Shema Barachos, we mention Mashiach a lot. That's ultimately going to reveal when Mashiach comes. But it starts off with the concept of marriage. Because that's the idea of marriage, to marry the physical and the spiritual together, to bring the hand of God into the world of nature. Into the most physical thing, to bring the most infinite hand of God. And that's the secret behind why Tamar wanted a signet ring. Okay. Sorry, what was it?